1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been studying chapter 12. We've gone through all the way through chapter 12. And chapter 12 is all about the spiritual gifts, and chapter 14 is all about the spiritual gifts, and chapter 13 fits into that. You do not understand 1 Corinthians 13 unless you understand how it fits into the flow of thought of 12 through 14. It's all about spiritual gifts. And you've probably read books, heard sermons, done Bible studies on 1 Corinthians 13. Many of you, I'm sure, have it memorized. It's a wonderful chapter. But usually, the vast majority of the time, it's taken completely out of context and taught just on its own. Which isn't really bad, because I think that 1 Corinthians 13 should be studied that way, and I would urge all of you to read as much as you can on 1 Corinthians 13, because there are so many wonderful insights. There's a good chance that this chapter existed as a literary piece prior to Paul even putting it in 1 Corinthians. There's some evidence for that. And so this is one passage where, even out of context, it's extremely helpful and valuable for study. However, for our purposes in this study, we're just going to look at how it adds to the context and the flow of thought of chapters 12 to 14. And if we were going to do this in a sermon series where we were going to examine all the implications that we could find of a chapter, then we would spend many, many months on 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to do that. We're just going to look at how it fits into this context. So, it starts out with the last line of chapter 12 where Paul says, "Now I'm going to show you the most excellent way." All the gifts are to be held in high regard. We found that. And because they all come from the Holy Spirit. And ministries that bring us the Word of God, like that of the apostle, prophet, and teacher, are to be coveted and sought even more so than the other gifts. They are greater. And that was what we found out last week. The primary thrust of the church should be towards those things that bring us the Word of God. Greater still, though, in fact, the greatest way of all is going to be shown to us in chapter 13. Now, the point here isn't that love is the greatest of the gifts. It's not described here as a spiritual gift. Rather, it's a way. And it's the most excellent way. It's an approach to worship that's entirely different than the mystical approach of that culture. Keep in mind the context. The Corinth is a place where a whole bunch of people have been saved out of the pagan religion, and the pagan religion of the time was a situation where everyone approached God by means of mysticism, and the dominant feature was something that they called eros, and I'll get into that in a little bit. And Paul is saying, no, the greatest way of all is a different approach to worship than what you're used to. There are a lot of discussions about how this chapter fits into the context. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail on that. I don't know. I don't want to get into all the theories on that. A lot of people doubt that Paul even wrote 1 Corinthians 13 because it doesn't seem to fit his style and it doesn't seem to fit into the context. You can go right from the end of chapter 12 into the beginning of chapter 14. It would fit perfect. And so it really seems like 12 and 14 were a unit and then they were ripped apart and this was stuffed in there. That's what some scholars teach, but I don't agree with that. I think that it fits in beautifully. And it does, in fact, it's required, it's necessary before you get to chapter 14. And we'll see that as we go along. Whether or not this existed, whether Paul wrote this prior and he just took an old thing that he wrote and stuck it in, or maybe somebody else wrote it and he just used it, doesn't matter. It really makes zero difference. What matters is this is the Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved for us, and this is the way we have it is what's the way God wanted us to have it. Throughout the church age, this particular chapter has been rejoiced over by the church as a special jewel in the Word of God. And few people would dispute that this is got to be Paul's finest hour, writing this, at least one of them. It's really an amazing, amazing, wonderful passage of Scripture. The argument that 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't fit in between 12 and 14 very well, I think, has not been persuasively made. It's true that if you didn't have chapter 13, it would flow fine from 12 to 14. And 13 is an excursus of sorts. But that can be a very powerful method of communication. In fact, any good communicator will use that all the time. As a preacher, I do that a lot of times on purpose, interrupt myself, interrupt my own train of thought, and go off on a tangent. And you can tell that I planned to do that all along. If you look at my manuscript that I pre-printed, you'll see that I plan to interrupt myself and go off on a tangent, because sometimes that's a good way to communicate. There's a purpose behind it. I think when I read this, when I just read through the three chapters, I think I know exactly what was going through Paul's mind at the end of chapter 12. Right at the end of chapter 12, Paul introduces a new concept. For the first time, right at the end, he mentions the idea of greater gifts, which is totally new. And the idea of seeking after the greater gifts, pursuing the ministry of the word above everything else in the church, he mentions that, and then in 31, after making that point, goes on to explain why, and that's chapter 14. Chapter 14 explains why we should seek the greater gifts, the ones that bring us the word of God. And the reason he gives in chapter 14 is because we should do that because the ministry that brings the word of God to the people is what's the most edifying. That's what builds up the body. It's the most loving thing to do. So that's his point that he's going to make in chapter 14. Seek the greater gifts. That's the last verse of chapter 12. Then he's going to explain why, because that's the most loving thing to do. But before saying that, Paul is just sort of overcome with the urgency and importance of driving home to them the profound importance of love and the primacy of love. And he doesn't want to just put that in a parenthesis. He doesn't want to just put one line in there saying, oh, incidentally, love is supremely important, and then go on. He wants it to be more powerful than that. That would make his point, but it wouldn't drill it into their hearts with the kind of power that this chapter does. So he wants to take a little time and compose. He ends up composing the most beautiful, masterful composition on love ever written. And he wants to place before their eyes the most striking portrait of love that he possibly can, so that they'll not only know that love is supreme, but they will feel and act accordingly. And incidentally, I should also throw this in, and this is something that really struck me. One argument that's used by critics to say that Paul did not write this chapter is that there's no mention of Christ. The people who criticize this and say this had to be written by some other author say this cannot be Pauline, because he always mentions Christ, and everything's focused on Christ, and Christ this and Christ that and Christ everything, and this can't be, this doesn't even mention Christ, it can't be Paul. What a compliment that is. Isn't that something? You know, it's not often that the critics of the New Testament compliment Paul, and I'm sure they didn't mean to do that, but with that argument, I was reading about that, and I just sat there and thought, you know, I hope someday I would preach a sermon and somebody would say, Daryl must have plagiarized that sermon from someone else, that couldn't be his because there's not enough focus on Christ for it to be one of Daryl's. You know, that would be, wouldn't that, what an amazing compliment that they're giving Paul with this argument. I don't think it's persuasive, though, because it's, he's made the case for the primacy of Christ so explicitly already in his writings that so many of these statements in chapter 13 imply things about Christ, and as we'll see as we go through, that I don't think that argument holds any water. Yes, the chapter divisions are artificial. They weren't there to begin with. However, there is a very obvious and clear break in the style, change in the style, from that at the beginning of chapter 13 and the end of chapter 13. So just because the chapter divisions are artificial doesn't mean there aren't some sections in Scripture. And this is one of the places where the chapter division was actually well placed. So, but yeah, that's a good observation. Okay, so let's jump into it. If I speak in the tongues of men, let me read you a more literal translation. If I speak the tongues of men, if in the tongues of men I speak, and of the angels, but love I do not have, I become a noisy brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy, and I have come to know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all the faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Even if I give all my possessions, and if I hand over my body that I may boast, but love I do not have, I achieve nothing. It's vital at the outset of talking about gifts that the Holy Spirit emphasizes the supremacy of love because of the imagery of the body. All along we've been talking about the imagery of the body of Christ. Think about a body without love. Think about a body that had parts that was not concerned for each other. What if at this moment all of your body parts suddenly became selfish? What would happen? If every part of your body was concerned about itself only, yeah, you would cease to function and die. If your heart said, you know, I need some time off to find myself or whatever. Or if your lungs said, I'm just going to inhale enough air for me. Or your mouth said, you know, I'm going to enjoy food. I'm just going to enjoy it myself. I'm not going to pass it along, let it be swallowed or anything like that. The functioning of the parts of the body is not enhanced by love. It is 100% dependent on love. Without love, it's not crippled, it's zero. Paul here does not say, if I have the super gifts, super giftedness, tongues of angels and all that, all the knowledge and prophecy, if I have all that, then, you know, without love, I'm, you know, crummy, I'm only a two or a three. No, I'm a zero, not even a one. Nothing. The body of Christ is zero without the giftedness. The issue in the health of the body of Christ is not the spiritual giftedness, it's the spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts are important, but only useful when operated by means of love. Whenever Paul lists, now we'll just take a look at the ones that he lists here as these super gifts. He starts out with tongues, which is interesting. Every list we've seen so far lists tongues last. And now, when Paul is listing things that are potentially worthless, it appears first, which is interesting. In fact, not only is it first in the list, it's first in the sentence. In the Greek, it literally reads the way I read it. If in the tongues of men I speak, and of the angels, but love I do not have, I become a noisy brass or a clanging cymbal. He doesn't do that with the rest of the list. He doesn't invert the order with the rest of the list, just with this one. He really emphasizes tongues at the very beginning. And that just makes it very emphatic. Now, this particular verse, some charismatics and Pentecostals have seen this verse and have developed the doctrine of tongues around this verse so that the gift of tongues ends up being an angelic language. Not only do I think that conclusion is unwarranted, but I don't even think that we can say that this, from this passage, that there is such a thing as an angel language. And let me show you why. Even among the angels. If we look just a little farther in the list, it becomes obvious here that Paul is not speaking in real categories. He's not talking about gifts that actually exist. I mean, just look a little farther down. If I know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all the faith, so as to remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. How many people do you know that know all the mysteries? A mystery in this context is information that's not knowable by a human being without revelation from God. How many of you have that particular gift where you know all the mysteries and all the knowledge? You know every application and every implication of all of those mysteries. This is an extraordinarily gifted person we're talking about here. Paul's going out of his way to make it obvious that these are extreme, exaggerated, hyperbolic ideas that are infinitely beyond the giftedness of the most gifted person in Corinth or anywhere else, and far beyond any gift that anybody could possibly have. And so I think that's exactly the point of the first one as well. If I speak in the tongues of... First he says, if in the tongues of men I speak. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament where you have a construction like this where the verb appears in between the two phrases that it refers to. If in the tongues of men I speak, and in the tongue of the angels. So the angels gets tacked on at the end in a kind of a grammatically rough way. He's first talking about the tongues of men. Now, what are the tongues of men? What does it mean to speak in the tongues of men? Well, given the context, I don't see what this could possibly mean other than the gift of tongues. The tongues of men here is referring to the gift of tongues. The miraculous gift, the ability to speak a language that you haven't learned by means of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift Paul's been talking about all along. Now, some people have said, well, wait a minute, the speaking in the tongues of angels is the gift of tongues. Speaking in the tongues of men is just regular conversation like I'm doing right now, just normal Greek or Aramaic or whatever, some language that you've already learned. But that can't be it, because that's not a spiritual gift. It's not a spiritual gift to speak in your normal language. It's just language. So that's the gift of tongues. Speaking in the tongues of men is the gift of tongues. And so even though some people have used this verse to suggest there's such a thing as a heavenly language, I think that this very verse is strong evidence that the gift of tongues is, just as we found before, it's normal human language. If the gift of tongues is angel language, then it wouldn't make sense. In a few verses we find it's going to cease. Why would it cease at the second coming of Christ? The angels all stop talking when Christ comes back a second time. Wouldn't make sense. So, anyway, Paul's purpose here is not to reveal, I think, anything about angels. He's not trying to teach us anything about the way angels communicate. He's simply trying to push the idea of the gift of tongues to the farthest possible hyperbolic extreme. He's saying, suppose I spoke in tongues and, you know, not only tongues, super tongues, mega tongues, angel talk. But if I don't have love, it's worthless. And by the way, it's very common for Paul to use angels whenever he wants to use an exaggerated extreme, a hyperbole, some superlative idea. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians 4:9, we've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. Galatians 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, it doesn't matter who it is, even if it's an angel. That's always the superlative. Galatians 4:14, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel from God. So that's the way Paul tends to use the idea of angels. So these people who he's writing to, who revere tongues, the gift of tongues, and consider it the measure of spirituality. Now, keep this in mind, that background they're coming out of. You have to understand this, and maybe should have gone into this. In chapter 14, we'll go into a lot of detail on this, but they're coming out of a background where the mystical use of tongues is the measure of how dialed in you are with the deity. And how ecstatically fervently wrapped up you are in being beside yourself with a frenzy of mystical experience with tongues is the measure that determines how deeply religious you are. And Paul says to those people, even if I have the most super tongue gift imaginable, without love, there's a possibility for that to be worthless if I do not have love. Right. Yeah. If I'm following your idea here, right, the idea that even with divinely empowered giftedness, it's an amazing thought to think that that could actually be worthless without love. Is that the idea here? Yeah. Yeah, it really is astonishing, especially when we get to the gift that Paul says is the greatest. Prophecy. Even that is worthless without love. I'm not going to kind of skip over some of the stuff about the noisy brass. If you want to read in the manuscript about that, there's recent studies that have shown that that's probably a a lot of people think it's a reference to the acoustical amplification system they had. They would put these brass jars at strategic places in the theater, and that would amplify the speaker's voice. And so the idea is it's just a, you know, you speak in tongues without love, and you're like a microphone turned up too loud or something, that kind of idea. You get the same idea either way, a noisy...
Or you just go and say, you just don't like it.
Even if you talk, if you have a few extra words here and there, if you have love, then it can be valuable. So that's... All right. It really is important. It's so important. There's just no way to do it in this thing. I'm going to have to devote a whole message to it. So that's really Paul's. I was tempted. I was going to start right out and give him a big introduction. Okay, here's agape love, and give you the. And I did a lot of reading about that. But when I noticed what Paul's doing here is he kind of strings us along a little bit. He doesn't tell us, describe or define love until we start getting to verse 4. First, he sets us up. He says, this thing, this agape, this is supremely important. But he doesn't clue us into what it is until after we're convinced of how important it is, so it kind of gets our interest going. So that's what I'm going to do to you, too. we'll talk about how important it is, and then I'll tell you what it is next week. And I'll tell you this. I'll just give you a little preview. It's a fascinating thought. You've probably heard a lot of information about what the word agape means. The word agape is the most bland, colorless word for love at this time, prior to the New Testament. The deepest, most profound, most religiously significant word for love at their time was eros, which had to do with sensual love and had to do with experiential things, and was even more than that connected with ecstasy and getting caught up with religious experience to the degree where you're outside of yourself and experiencing God and some kind of a high. And that's the deepest kind of love in these people's thinking. Phileo is a kind of a love that has to do with affection, friendliness, and so on, and that was also a very deep kind of a love. Agape was rarely used. And the translators of the Old Testament, who translated into Greek, didn't want to use those words, phileo, especially not eros, to translate the Hebrew word for love because of all the false religious baggage that was attached to it. So they chose the most plain, bland word there was to describe. And then the New Testament comes along and builds its own meaning for agape. So the word agape didn't really mean much of anything prior to the New Testament. The New Testament is what gives it all that meaning. So,
I have a question about when Jesus was talking to Peter then, because this was clearly before Paul's letter.
Right. And you've heard that passage is John trying to make, or Jesus trying to make distinctions between phileo and agape, and we'll talk about that next week, but the most... scholars have given up on trying to make that any kind of a distinction in two different kinds of loves. John is known for his use of a variety of terms. He loves to use synonyms, and the most likely explanation there is that those two words are used synonymously in that text. But I'll talk in some more detail on that next time. Not, I think the point is more the three times. Peter denied him three times. Yeah, right. So, I don't think that's making a big point between the different kinds of love, but we'll talk about that next week. Because next week we'll talk about the definition of this. But now I just want to show you that he's talking about some supreme thing. And really what they would expect this supreme thing would be to be something like eros, and it turns out to be nothing like eros. But anyway, without it, everything else that they so highly prize is absolutely, utterly, 100% zero. Worthless. It's probably not a phrase you've ever heard before. 100% zero. But okay. So, and by the way, another thing here is The word have become is a perfect tense which refers to completed action. So the idea is of an accomplishment when he says, I have become a resounding or noisy brass. So the idea is, if I have the most supercharged gift of tongues imaginable, but not love, I have achieved an accomplishment. And this great accomplishment that I have achieved is I have completed the process of becoming a noisy, annoying gong and a clanging, irritating cymbal. That's really the idea conveyed by the language. Suppose you have a kid who decides to become a percussionist and spends 2 hours a day practicing his cymbals in your living room. That's really the idea here. That's the kind of, I mean, it's worse than worthless. So, the greatest possible spiritual gift without love is nothing but the greatest conceivable annoyance. And Paul pushes the idea even farther than that. He says, if I speak in tongues without love, it's not that I render my gift worthless. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, I have completed the process of me becoming worthless. I've rendered myself worthless. And it's fascinating that Paul reverts here to the first person. He hasn't been doing that all along. It's always been you, you, you. You might expect this here. If you have these gifts, you could become... He says, no, me. And he puts forth the prospect that the apostle Paul himself could become utterly worthless. I operate my gift without love. It's not just that I render my gift without value, but I make myself a worthless individual. So, a person with the greatest gift of tongues without love is just a windbag. Now, verse 2. Next one, if I have prophecy. Now, this is parallel to verse 1. He said in verse 1, if I have tongues, then he went on to define the super tongues. Here he does the same thing with prophecy. It says, if I have prophecy. But not just regular prophecy. Supercharged prophecy. Incredible prophecy. Mega prophecy. And he goes on and explains that. If I have prophecy, this kind of prophecy. I have come to know all the mysteries and all the knowledge. I told you mysteries are information only knowable through revelation from God. Knowledge is a similar idea. This isn't talking about understanding calculus or something like that. It's not your favorite baseball team player's batting average or, you know, pieces of information. The term knowledge was an important catchword for the Corinthians in their religious worship, and the idea was very similar to the New Age, the modern New Age concept of enlightenment, which is the goal of a number of religions today. That's kind of behind the word knowledge as the Corinthians used it. So total enlightenment, all enlightenment. And those religions that teach that's the goal, enlightenment is the goal, they say what you do is you cross over from the mundane existence of this world to a whole new spiritual dimension by means of enlightenment. And Paul is talking about a scenario where he would be a prophet who has all the knowledge and knows all the mysteries and is crossed over into all enlightenment. This would make him a remarkable prophet. He would be a greater prophet than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of those. He'd be a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He'd be a greater prophet than Jesus, right? Who did not have all knowledge and know all mysteries in his human life. Remember? He learned Luke 2:52. There were some things he did not know. So this would make Paul, if Paul had this kind of giftedness, he would be beyond the giftedness even of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. This is a part that should really capture our attention as we read through this. As a church, as Creekside Church, because at Creekside we so strongly emphasize the importance of knowledge of Scripture. I mean, we really emphasize that more than other churches. And it's good that we do that, and we should continue to do that, because we live in a time and a place where the church's knowledge of its Creator, of its Lord, has sunk to an abysmal low, and so it's good that we're emphasizing that. But nevertheless, as important, as extremely important it is for us to know God, still we need to remember that knowledge in and of itself is not sufficient. If we knew every single thing there is to know about God but didn't have love, we would be worthless. Worthless. It's really an alarming thought. And then he says, if I have the faith, all the faith, so as to remove mountains. He doesn't say faith is a mustard seed, 10 mustard seeds, as a tree, as an oak tree, as a mountain. No, all the faith that there exists. So that I could remove mountains. And I don't think that he's talking here about the figurative use that was common in that day. I think he's speaking here literally. He says, if I could just literally shuffle mountains around, but have that love, I'm nothing. And then verse 3, so we've looked at the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of faith. Now, verse 3, the gift of giving. If I give all my I possess, and to the poor, the phrase to the poor is not really in the Greek. It's implied in the word. You'd have to give it to someone, and it's generally you'd give it to the poor. But the emphasis is not on the gift, but on the giver here. The term literally means if I divide up all my possessions and hand them out. And Paul uses a different word here for if than he has been all along, which just escalates the rhetoric higher. Paul's whole statement is building. These things are getting bigger. It's the gift of giving, but it's so extreme that he does what he does on the other ones. He gives an extreme example of it. I divide up all my stuff, everything I have, hand it all out to the poor. I run out of stuff, so I surrender my body. That's a lot. That's really the gift of giving. He gives not only his money and possessions, but even his own self. I mean, to write a big check is one thing, but to you start getting arms and legs in the offering box, then you know people are really giving.
You mean that this verse 3 is saying what you just said at the beginning, totally everything in his body?
I think so. Yeah. Yes. And let me show you why. There's a little textual problem here. Your Bible says, if I give my body in order to be burned. And all the major translations say that. The reading, in order to boast, is another reading. That's an older reading that some manuscripts say, if I give my body in order to boast. Other ones say, if I give my body in order to be burned. And I've got this detailed, long explanation of why I think it, in order to boast, is the far better reading. Let me just summarize that. If you're interested in that, I would urge you to pick up the manuscripts. I've got them up here. These manuscripts have all that information there.
Well, the only reason for burning would be as an offering, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, they didn't have execution back then by means of burning at the stake. Nero was still a generation away at this time. So Christians weren't being burned. This would have to be a reference to either being burned as a sacrifice, right, or something like that. But the fact is, we have such good manuscript evidence for the reading. Just to give you a brief thing, the word to be burned is kauthesamai. The word to boast is kaukesamai. One letter difference. Very similar. And so it's easy to understand how some later copyist, after the time when Christians were burned, would hear kaukesamai and write kauthesamai, thinking that it's talking about being burned. But we have very, very early and reliable manuscript evidence that it's that I may boast. And the idea of being burned, that doesn't show up until the 6th century. The very earliest manuscript we have of that particular reading is the 6th century. The other reading we have all the way back into the 2nd century. In fact, one reference probably to the 1st century. So I'm persuaded, and if you want any more than that, you can read the notes, but I'm persuaded that the correct reading is, if I give all I possess, give away all I possess, even if I surrender my body in order to boast, then I have not love. Now, the reason, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, if there's such good manuscript evidence for the other reading, why do all the major translations have this to be burned? That is an excellent question, because that's a major factor to consider. And again, without getting into all the details, the reason, they don't have any textual reason. They don't argue, the people who argue for the to be burned reference do not argue from any textual argument. They only argue from the meaning. It doesn't make any sense to boast. The boasting idea would seem to destroy Paul's whole argument. If Paul says, if I give up my body in order to boast, if I'm going to do something in order to brag but have not love, it's worthless. Well, of course it's worthless even if you did have love. I mean, that, you know, he's building to this huge giftedness, and then his highest level of giftedness is to brag about something? That doesn't make any sense. And so that's why people have rejected that reading. I believe that we should go with the most reliable reading, regardless of whether we think it makes sense, and then examine it to see what it means. And I think the people who have made that argument are making the argument just because of a lack of understanding of the concept of boasting. Now, this is something we talked about in detail when we studied Philippians 2, but let me just refresh your memory a little bit on boasting. Boasting is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a very good thing. And boasting is not a good translation of the word. It's not the idea of bragging. It has nothing to do with the idea of bragging most of the time. It's a strange word in the Greek, and it's impossible to translate. We just don't have an English word that carries this idea that has anywhere near the same range of meaning. But it's nothing like bragging. Bragging, first of all, is a verbal thing. This has to do with an attitude. It has more to do with the orientation of your life than what you say. Bragging is always a prideful, sinful thing. Boasting, or some Bibles, sometimes your Bible translates it glorying. We'll use that since that doesn't have a negative connotation. Glorying, and that's the word used here, is a neutral thing. And it can be a vice or it can be a virtue depending on what you glory in. That which you glory in is that which you consider to be valuable and noteworthy and of uppermost importance. And so it's a act of righteousness to glory in something that's good. And it's a sin to glory in something that's bad. Let me give you a couple examples. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace into which we now stand. And we glory in the hope of the glory of God. Or we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, that's obviously a good thing there, right? Not only so, but we also boast or glory in our sufferings. And then verse 11, not only is this so, but we also boast or glory in God. So that's a definition of the Christian life. The definition of the Christian life is to boast in the glory of God, in sufferings, and God himself.
Okay. Is that the same word?
Yep, same word, all three times, as we have here in 1 Corinthians 13.
Does the English word revel work there?
Yeah, that's a good word, revel. Yeah, that is not a bad translation of that word. If we take it back, maybe there is an English word. Maybe I should qualify that a little bit. We revel in the hope of the glory of God. We revel in our sufferings. We revel in God himself. Yeah, that's excellent. Very good. Thank you. Hebrews 3:6, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope in which we revel. We'll use that. That's good. So you can tell a man's character by what he revels in, by what he considers to be a badge of honor. If you think it's a badge of honor to be able to beat people up, then that says something about your character, right? If you think it's a badge of honor to be known as a humble servant and selfless, that's an indication of good character. The Corinthian church considered their tolerance of sin a badge of honor. They reveled in that. In chapter 5, remember, it's actually being reported among you that there's sexual immorality among you. A man has his father's wife, and you revel in that. Same word. Your reveling is not good, verse 6. So you should not regard that as a badge of honor, is the idea. But if you regard something that God honors as a badge of honor, then that's righteousness. Romans 15:17. Therefore, I revel in Christ Jesus in my service to God. The greatest honor anybody could give me, Paul says, is that, you know, to say, I'm God's errand boy. So, the primary idea of the good kind of reveling, and I'm taking a little time with this because it's just a new concept in our language, but the primary idea of the good kind of reveling or boasting was to have something to be happy about on Judgment Day. Listen real carefully to 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory or revel in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our reveling and joy. 2 Corinthians 1:13 is the same thing. We will revel in you in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're going to have something to be happy about on Judgment Day. So the future idea, I think, is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to find as we go through 1 Corinthians 13 that the future is really in mind here. But 1 Corinthians 12:3, if I have the gift, or 13:3, if I have the gift of giving to such an extreme that I deliver my very body over so that I'll have something to be happy about on Judgment Day. That is a good motivation. I do it for the right motive, in order to honor God. There's no reason to take it in a negative sense. Then there's no problem with it, and we should go with the better reading. Okay. Does all that make sense? I kind of zoomed over that stuff, but if there's more in your notes, okay, good. So Paul starts out with that extreme hyperbole at the beginning, and he keeps on building and building, giving ultimate examples of the most extreme religious activity of all, and that's to the point of even martyrdom, giving over your body, or selling yourself, more likely, selling yourself into slavery in order to be able to give money. You know, there are Christians who did that in the first century, sold themselves into slavery in order to raise money to give just because they wanted to give. That's the gift of giving. Surely a Christian who does that, or surely a Christian who dies as a martyr, dies for his faith, will be richly rewarded. No, not necessarily. Did you know you could suffer and be tortured and die for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and your life could be judged by God to be worthless if you lacked love? So no spiritual gift, no matter how lofty, no matter how developed, no matter how miraculous, no gift is evidence of spiritual maturity, spirituality, or godliness. And we've talked about, so there are some Pentecostals who think that the gift of tongues is evidence of a second work of grace. Folks, it's not even evidence of the first work of grace if you have no love. It's not even evidence of conversion without love. And so verses 1 through 3 are a massive rebuke to the Corinthians who lacked love. If you can imagine the Corinthians hearing these words or read, I mean, this is probably the most gifted church of the first century and the most unloving church of the first century that we know of. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I always thank God because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony is confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack in any spiritual gift as you eagerly await. They were extraordinarily gifted. But we find out in chapter 1, they're fighting each other over who's the greatest teacher or who's following the greatest teacher. In chapter 3, they're willing to destroy the church over the issue. In chapter 4, they're proud and puffed up and looking down on each other. In chapter 5, they care nothing about the spiritual restoration of the man living in sin and take no steps to restore him. In chapter 6, they're suing each other in court. In chapter 7, they're imposing unbiblical restrictions about marriage. In chapter 8, they're willing to destroy a weaker brother so they could eat and drink whatever they wanted just because of their appetites. In chapter 10, they're leading each other into sin. In chapter 11, they're rebelling against each other, authority, and elbowing each other out of the way so they get the first in line at the love feast. And then in chapters 12 to 14, they're looking down on those with the low-profile gifts, and they're using their gifts to edify themselves instead of the church. And so just imagine in a church like that, who thinks that they are the greatest because of their giftedness, and they're actually doing miracles and all this stuff. Imagine how shattered they would be to read these words in chapter 13. The only thing they had going for them was their giftedness, and now they find out that is worthless. The only purpose of the spiritual gifts is to express love to the church. So, if there's no love in your heart, what good are they? What good are they? If Tracy's father buys her some gold necklace or something and then gives it to me to give to her, but I never give it to her because I have no love for her, do I have something to boast about because I have this necklace in my hand? It's utterly ridiculous. So, this is a great message for us, because in our day, in our culture tends to emphasize talent above everything, right? And we need to ask ourselves, are our kids picking up on this idea of the primacy of love? Is it obvious to our children from the way that we raise them that even if they're at the top of their class, the best in their sport, the most talented at whatever they do, that without love that's absolutely worthless? Are they getting that message? No, yeah, that is a good point. Yeah, that's a good thought. I'm glad you clarified. you could put in here the word Jesus, because he makes love sound so supreme here that it's exalted even to the level where we normally think Jesus would be the object. The answer to that is we have to understand that this is Paul that we're reading, and that we've already read chapters 1 through 12, and so we understand already the primacy of God and of Christ, and that this is relative to that. He's saying, as a believer, specifically in your ministry to the church, love is the highest priority. But by saying the fact that he's speaking to believers in the ministry to the church already assumes that, of course, Christ is a much higher priority. And so your comment is good. We should make every effort to clarify this, because in our culture, people are going to hear, you know, they'll hear this and they'll say, love is the greatest thing, as if it's somehow greater than God or is God. God is love, but love is not God. And especially the world's concept of love is certainly not God. But God is not a concept, he's not a thought, he's not an abstraction, he is a person who is loving. And he is supreme even above any virtue, including love. So that is a good reminder. So, thanks. Specifically, when I'm talking about love being supreme, it's supreme as a Christian in your ministry to the body. Love is the thing that makes your giftedness useful.
Yeah, and then you're talking about
agape. Right, right. That kind of love, right. And what kind of love is that? We'll get into that next time. So, leave you hanging a little bit. All right. I'm glad to see there's so many here, and I hope you can be here for the rest of these, because this is such a wonderful chapter. You're going to really like this. So, any other comments before we close in prayer? Okay. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love shed abroad in our hearts. What a grand idea that is. What an amazing thought. Your love shed abroad in our hearts. Astonishing to think that we could have the capacity, even in the most limited way, but still the capacity to reflect divine love. Lord, I pray as we go through this series, and for myself, that you would erase from my mind worldly concepts of love and fill it with an accurate understanding of exactly what kind of love reflects your great character. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.